Hey, everybody.
So how would you answer that question? What would you get? Just shout it out. Okay, assuming, okay, let's start out the story again. Obviously, the kids, you wouldn't like push your kids back in the fire to get your favorite picture. No, I'm talking about your kids are out, they're safe. In fact, they're at Disney World right now. Okay, they have no clue. Everyone's happy. It's just you and your stuff in the house. Okay, is that better? Is that clear? I set the terms. Okay, go. And no animals, just stuff. What's that? Okay, a car. You would rescue his car so he wouldn't. How did it get in your house? That probably explains the fire then. Oh, it's a okay, it's an attached garage. Okay, so Derek will save his car so he can stay warm. Very practical. That's good. Anybody else? Nothing. Did someone say nothing? You wouldn't save anything. That defeats the purpose of the story. Okay, he's a nihilist. He wants nothing out of it.
I'm married to a firefighter. You're not supposed to go back in.
Well, putting safety first aside, this is just a story. Don't really do this in real life. This is just a story. Okay, thank you, Kate.
You're welcome. My picture albums.
Your picture albums?
Yes.
Why?
I think because of the memories and the pictures.
Yeah. Beautiful. See, that was easy. Anybody else have a similar answer? Picture? Whatever. Who else would say picture album? A few others? Yeah, good. Any other examples besides pictures? Yes, Barry.
I get my computer.
Oh, computer has pictures and videos. Yes. That's good. That's good. So very similar, but it's on a device, not in a book. That's good. Anybody else? Different example. This time, no pictures allowed. Good. Up here, Brady says, passport, like the folder that's got like passports and like all the important stuff, like governmental stuff, like that you know if you burn, it's going to take 6-8 months to figure out and your life is just shot to pieces, right? You don't exist to the government kind of thing. That's good. So good answer. Very practical. That in the car. So we got Derek's warm. Brady has his passport and all that. Anybody else? One more? I would grab my guitar. I would. Yeah, that'd be the only thing I would think about probably if my acoustic guitar, Gibson guitar was in there.
Yeah.
My wedding albums, like it's in here. Like it's I'm like Mary, I treasure things in my heart. I don't worry about pictures and videos. Like, it's all in here. I just can't remember it. But it's in there. It's there. It's deep. Like, that's why I don't remember it. It's just so deep. So profound. Just can't access it. So we need a special lock. Good. All right. Well, just to illustrate this point, you know, what is most precious? And if kind of an awkward segue here, what would God rush into the fire? And he proved that. Right? He proved that time and again. Absolutely. Scriptures don't hold back on showing what is most precious to God, what is the apple of his eye, what will be kept and protected at all costs to himself. The answer to that is God chose us, his people. God chose to save his people from the flames of his judgment, the judgment that we deserved. He chose us. And God's answer time and again in Scripture is that he chose and he loves, as we read in Hosea 2, he loves his bride. Therefore, we can see why the health of our marriages is paramount. It goes much deeper. Far deeper than our personal fulfillment. It goes all the way to the picturing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how profound, how paramount our marriages and the story they tell must be. It shows Christ. It shows the church. So a coexisting couple who just merely exists in parallel lines together, or a couple whose conflicts lead to deeper bitterness, they do not tell the story of the gospel well. Their story is conflicting. It is clouding what should be clear, shining bright about Jesus Christ and the church and their love and their cherish. God designed marriage to tell that story. And his grace is aimed at our marriages so that we're flourishing, so that we are lining up to tell our stories of Christ and the church accurately and beautifully. So just to make this clear, we're all somewhere. We're all telling some kind of story about the gospel, about Jesus and the church. And I can assure you that God, by his grace and his Holy Spirit, is working powerfully in all of our lives and all every couple to move us closer to telling the right story clearly and loudly. Right? That's what's going on. That's what God's sanctification here in this world, in your lives, that's what he's accomplishing. So that you, by your life and your example, by your love and your cherish of one another, by the way you handle conflict, by the way you work through things, by the way you handle life's difficulties, through the richer or the poor, through the sickness and the health, through the better, through the worse, that in all those things, you are remaining faithful. And in fact, you're growing in faithfulness through those very things, through the blessings and through the difficulties. Okay? So the question I have to kick us off here is, what kind of story is your marriage telling right now? What are you showing the world? What are you showing your children? What are you showing one another and how you treat each other? In the good or the bad or the sickness or in the health or in the better or the worse, the richer or the poor. What are you telling? What kind of story? Does your marriage reflect the love and the cherish of Jesus Christ with his bride? Is there love and is there cherish between you? And does it reflect the faithful and kind submission of the bride to her husband for the wife? Husbands, does our lives, does our faithfulness give a picture of Jesus Christ who would willingly sacrifice himself, all cost to himself, to love and to cherish his bride? Is that the picture we're showing one another? Is that what we're showing to our children? Is that the legacy we're leaving, even to our grandchildren and beyond? So listen, you might be newly married, you might be as passionate as racehorses for one another, but that is a gift. It's a glorious thing, right? All of us will testify, that's a great time. Those first couple years of marriage is a hoot, right? Am I alone on that? It's a hoot. For most couples, it really is. Now, there are other circumstances we don't get into, but with that, it is the case, the reality, that every husband and wife must engage in an ongoing faithful way because we are a group of changing people. We're moving targets. I'm not the same man today as I was 23 years ago. I got the confirmation. I'm not the same man. And there's been different phases. There's been different chapters of the Doug. And there's been the same with Brenda. Like, we're different people. We're moving targets. And the woman I married, the woman that we were very early on in our marriage that we just fell in love with and enjoyed that those first formative couple years of marriage, that woman's different now. And I'm different now. We've been through things. We've handled things. We've worked through troubles. And we've had all the good and the bad and the ugly, right? We've gone through a lot of things. And we'll get into some of that in a few moments. But just to make the case here that things will change. The target of love and cherish moves. It's not like, well, I got it today and we're going to have it till death do us part. No, it's like literally that thing is just going back and forth, up and down, all around. And our aiming, sometimes if we're not careful, our failure to aim well will only increase our problems. So I'm going to have Brenda share a little bit of what wives are up against. When we talk about the changing, what the phases we go through as husbands and wives, as things change, she's going to share a little bit about that. So.
It's amazing how many people came with the weather. So hello, everybody. This shows dedication that you're here. So I'm going to share to the women. As women, after we reckon with our roles and our vows, like we discussed last week, we also need to consider the man to whom we are married. Regularly bring this before God. Think about the person you're married to, his strengths, his weaknesses, the specific tasks he's called to, and everything in between. If you've been married for a length of time, your husband may be different in some ways, just as Doug was saying. Remember, Tim Keller said, we are marrying a stranger. Meaning that the person we first married may change through our circumstances in life, trials, blessings, and even with the addition of children. I call your attention to the specifics of your husband, because as Christian women who vowed before God and witnesses until death do us part, we have a post to stand at. The post is to remain in this marriage faithfully and fully to the man you said I do to. Going to God over and over again, asking for his grace daily, to live out marriage faithfully and with steadfast love, is a life lived wisely and pleasing to God. We change, but God does not. He foreknew who he would place us next to in life. He knew the ways in which this relationship would bless you and also test you, ultimately testing your faith. Throw some children in and there's a party of sanctification. Dear sister, you're called to be married to your husband. That may seem obvious, as if it doesn't need to be stated, but it needs to be stated for our forgetful, wandering hearts. How do you respond to this call? Oh, it's easy when things are going well, of course, but the true test is when things are hard. In the midst of hard, do you try to leave your post, not actually or physically, but do you in your heart? This post, this marriage, is ordained by God. If we live, think, and act through this truth, we have the grace to do our husbands good. When hardships present themselves, we must wrestle our souls to stand firm at our post. When we fall into, or more likely jump into, unbelief, the devil can get a foothold and wreak havoc on our thought life, which will quickly snowball into many dividing behaviors, such as bitterness, self-pity, unforgiveness. How do you hold your post? Believe God is with you, will never leave you, always does you good, and will grace you in the specifics of your marriage, the weaknesses of your husband. There's grace for a woman to be married to a doctor and the crazy schedule he must do. There's grace for a woman to be married to a man who is depressed and struggling to find a job. There's grace for a woman to be married to a musician. There's grace for a woman who's married to a man in a long season of suffering. In fact, think about women, godly women in your own life, who have stayed faithful in extreme circumstances. You've seen it. I know it. And isn't that grace some of the most beautiful sights you have ever seen? If that's not enough to encourage you in the grace of God, read about biblical men and women in the Bible over history, where God's grace is so clear over an entire person's lifespan. And you can see God working faithfully, always for the good of those who are called to his purposes. Believing and clinging to grace will steady your legs at your post. Remember God, remember grace. Another key strategy is to learn how to talk to yourself. Not like a crazy woman, but one who doesn't trust herself. What I mean is that as women, we can often listen to our inner dialogue, which can be filled with feelings and emotions that let the line of thinking rule the day, the month, the year, the present conflict. Listening to yourself can be a dangerous thing. But Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught me it's wise to talk to yourself. It's easier to spot stinky thinking in someone else, a friend or a child. Have you ever heard someone sharing what's running through her mind and you can hear lots of unhelpful things swirling around? Complaining, exaggerations, harsh words, uncharitable judgments, and just outright lies. Have you ever experienced a hard interaction yourself and let it stew and continually run it over in your mind again and again? Does that story change a bit? Does that evil person get increasingly wicked? Do you feel more passionate about the wrongs you perceived? Do you dream up what you would say to that person to put his or her in her place, him or her in his her place? Becoming an expert at talking to yourself can help you spot lies in your own thinking about other people and about God. You need to step out of yourself for a moment, so full of feelings, and evaluate, asking the question, what do I believe? Is that true? Then speaking also requires that you remember God's character and God's truth, calling into question my own motives and responses with clear biblical terms will help me be in a place where I can truly repent of something tangible. Even if I receive a wrong, I can still respond in a gracious manner and faithfully, with biblical terms, bring the wrong to the other person, which glorifies God. Bringing God's truth to bear calms the emotions and puts clarity on the situation that can save me from sinning and being divisive. I can resolutely say no to the devil as he tries to get a foothold in my heart, trying to stir up anger and bitterness and other such things. Thirdly, I encourage you to stand firm against comparison. It's a snare for sure, as Karen Mahaney has taught us well. Comparison will lead me to believe my husband is not the right one for me, or I am not the right one for my husband. Seeing other couples happily married in love can tempt me to see my marriage as a big fat failure when we consistently have conflict. This brings us back to our post. I'm called by God to be married to this man, and there's just as much grace from God for us as there is for the couple I'm looking at. Fight hard to hold your post and reach for grace, trusting God, loving the man you married, being patient with the process of sanctification, and exercising gratitude every moment you can. Gratitude fights so much ick, including comparison. God is good to all his children. He's calling you to follow him by loving the man you married with the sweetness and difficulties that you face together. Don't look to others and question God why you don't have something different or easier or more fulfilling. What is that to you? It will only drain you of motivation and hope at your post. What is that to you? Follow him.
That's good. Yeah, what Brenda shared there, just one thing to comment, and that is how we approach and read scripture means so much. I mean, it's very possible to, like Brenda's talking, the comparisons, to look at other couples, or even to look at scripture. You read of Daniel, his faith in the lion's den, and we can read that in kind of a moralistic way, which is so dangerous that we just like, well, be like Daniel then. Just have courage. Just step up. Just do the right thing. You know, just be faithful to Jesus. You know, be like Peter. Be like this. Be like that. The problem with that mentality is it goes nowhere. It lacks fuel. It doesn't have what it takes to deliver us, to forgive us, to transform us for good, so that we end up taking the form of courage, faithfulness, and love. The gospel is very different. So we read the gospel, and we read places like Daniel. We read wherever throughout the scriptures, Hebrews 11, you know, the hall of faith. We read those stories. No longer are we permitted to say, well, that's good for them. They got special measures of grace, and they're superhuman Christians, but not for me. And my marriage or my challenges are, they have no idea with it. There's no comparison. They're beyond. That's wicked, right? That's a wicked conclusion to come up with. That the God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed his own blood, has given us of his spirit, the same spirit at work in Daniel, same spirit at work in all the other great men and women of Hall of Faith, and the great men and women here, and their marriages that are thriving. The same Holy Spirit that was sent to us at the purchase of Jesus Christ is at work in our hearts. So how dare we compare ourselves and think of ourselves or our marriages or our problems as greater or somehow more special than everybody else's? Repent, right? That's where that should go. Repent. Do we really think our sins, our problems, our marriages are somehow worse off or more difficult? No. The gospel speaks right to us. Jesus says, I bought you, And I'm going to provide for you every step of your live long day to obey and grow and see the transformation that you see happening in other couples. Same stuff, same grace, same power. So that's important. I love what Brenda had to share there. So ladies, take that to heart. And men, this certainly does apply to you as well. Holding your post, that idea, it's a great concept. What God is calling us to in picturing Jesus Christ. Hold your post. There's nothing greater than for you to grow in the kind of love that Jesus would come to lay down his life. The kind of love that Jesus shows in cherishing his people. Hold your post. This is the way. So building last means that we're going to keep looking back to Christ. We're going to keep looking to the mirror of the scriptures and to see how we are growing. And this brings us to the second section here, which is a core sampling. Conflict provides core sampling to the story we're telling. Are you familiar with the concept of a core sampling? Do you know what that is? Core sampling is when they drill into the earth. It's a geological thing. When they drill in with a large tubular drill, and it pulls out a large dissection, almost like a cross section of the earth. It's a tube, big tubular form that is pulled up. And you can take all kinds of geological data from that core sampling, what kind of minerals, the mineral content, percentages, all that. In our case, the pre-building phases, 2010, 2011, we had a bunch of core samplings done here at Crossway because where we ended up building here, there was a lot of rock. And we were concerned about, oh boy, how much rock are we running into? What do we have to prepare for? What kind of blasting? What kind of extra monies do we have to put down for dynamite to get this thing going? Well, we did a bunch of core sampling. Even more recently, we did some core sampling up in the cemetery area to test the dirt and beneath the dirt to see what kind of rock are we dealing with. So a core sampling is important. It does. It shows us what's beneath the surface. And I think one of the surest ways to do a core sampling of our marriage, of the health of our marriage. What's the health? It's the strength of our marriage. It's going to be through conflict. So conflict provides core sampling to the story we're telling. There's nothing that will cut to the quick more quickly than how we fight, what we fight about, why we fight. And what does that reveal about the story? What kind of marriage story are we telling? Are we telling Christ and the gospel? Are we telling something else? So we discussed this briefly in session 3 and how are we building. We talked about marital conflict. But it was brief, but I felt like the topic of marital conflict is massive, requires more care, more biblical insight. So we're going to take the remainder of our time to look at this because it does reveal more quickly in many other ways how we are doing the sampling of our story. So we're going to go to James chapter 4. And if you can turn your Bibles there, where James is going to give us a beeline to what conflict does. What's behind it? What is it up to? Can I have a volunteer who's got a loud, booming voice read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10? Anybody? James 4, 1 through 10. Who's got it? Thank you.
Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you.
Wonderful. Thank you, brother. God has given us many opportunities, many methods to be able to help us spot the health of our soul, and to see what's going on, what are we thinking, how closely are we following Jesus. And I believe the conflict does prove, it proves to be a necessary instrument that the Lord uses to sample the core, not only of our soul, but obviously of our marriage as well. So the question is, do we know what to do when conflict occurs? When the core sampling's going on, if conflict is a sampling, do we know what to do? How are we supposed to act? What do we do when marital conflict comes? What's our current pattern? What's your current habit? When you get in a big old fight over the dumbest things, whatever they are, we could probably have a confessional time. Like, what's the dumbest thing you ever had an argument over? That would be hilarious. In fact, that's an assignment. I want to receive some emails if possible. And this can't be anonymous. It's got to be, we got to know so we can tease you later. I'm kidding. So we can know and we can rejoice that you've worked your way through that conflict to the other side. But it would be great to hear some stories there to share with you next week when we gather a sampling of different dumb conflicts you've gotten into. But what is the current pattern? When you think about the fights you're having, the conflicts you're getting into, what is our habit when we're getting into those squabbles? And there's many ways we can go when it comes to conflict. And I'm limiting my thinking here to marital conflicts. There's many ways we can go. And as with many things, there are usually two extremes, right? There's this whole continuum, this whole spectrum of opportunities and ways that we could go. The far extreme, and there's both sides, and there's a lot of flavor blends in between. And I think the two extremes when it comes to fighting or when it comes to conflicts, it is fight and flight. That's a good way to kind of capture what are the ways that we can most tempted to go. And for some of us, it looks like this. The fight, when a conflict occurs or disagreement and we want something, we're not getting it, we go to anger. And it's the kind of anger that's hot anger. It's out loud. It becomes contempt and bitterness through acts or words of anger that seize control and seek to seize control and manipulate through force. That's the kind of brazen, the brutish way that's on display here in James 4. It's out loud. It's seeking to get its way through force. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is flight or fear. So you have fight and anger, and you have flight and fear. So, and by the way, this is also a form of contempt, which is interesting. In conflict, even for those who happen to be quiet and become cold, those cold, quiet ones are just as contemptible in their hearts, just as embittered as the one who's explosively hot in their anger. It doesn't matter the temperature of the form of anger. They're both a form of anger and contempt. Whether you're cold, a quiet, silent treatment, we are the hot and really out loud lava kind of anger. Either way, in the fear, the flight kind, we through cold avoidance or silence try to avert conflict. We're not really interested in dealing with the problem. And it's a form of cowardice involved. We're avoiding. And this is the kind of avoidance we see under the moniker fear of man, Proverbs 29, verse 25. We're afraid and we're being self-protective. And in our self-protectiveness, we're going to try to avoid and avert the conflict, the disagreement. So we can be tempted to run, or we can be tempted to ramrod our way to victory. Those are generally the two extremes. And again, there could be a mixture or a blending of those flavors, hot and cold. And either way, it's sinful and it's foolish. It's destructive and it's bent on our selfish purposes. Either way, holds the other person in contempt and under the foot of our bitterness. So whether we're quiet, reserved, and fearful, or angry and hot, we've got the other person in our heart. Contempt, we've got them under our bitterness. And any combination, any flavor of these two extremes heads in the same self-protecting, selfish direction, which leads to tearing down things and digging stubbornly down into the wrong places. And that's folly. It's folly. It's not building to last, right? And this is especially true in marital conflict. So why is this the case? It's the case because I think most often in marriage, the reason's simple. We get in each other's way. We live together. We're called to we're commanded by God, and we know and we desire to build a life together and to do well together. And yet we get in each other's way. Things I say, things I do, step all over maybe Brenda's plans or desires or expectations or hopes, and vice versa. So we get in each other's way. And by the way, this is good news for those who are wandering sheep, that it's not just a straight runaway to get whatever we want, to get everything we expect. Can you imagine if you were to get a blank check on life and you just wrote whatever and got whatever you wanted? Can you imagine if no one got in your way? Like, where would you be today if you only got what you wanted? Well, if you go to a local Walmart and see the child who's running around and tearing down clothing racks and screaming and cussing, like, that's where your soul would be, okay? You'd be that kid at Walmart right now if you would only get what you wanted and not receive discipline, not have somebody standing in your way saying, no, you can't have that, right? We're not built for that. We're not designed to get everything we want. And if we do, we will become increasingly selfish and further bent in that direction. So it's good news for conflict, right? That in marriage, we end up helping one another because we're so tempted to wander. We're so tempted to think it's about us. We're so tempted to go our way and to force everybody to go our way. But thank the Lord that he's built the two of us and he's built the two of you in such a way that if one of you tries to commandeer and lead the ship 100% your direction, things are not going to go so well, right? Have you tried that? Have you tried to get your whole and 100% way? Well, it's not going to go well. So conflict keeps us from getting what we want. It's, in one sense, it could be the necessary corrective fencing that keeps us from wandering off into dangerous grounds. It's a way that God tethers us, keeps us from rushing headlong into areas, into minefields of our own making. So it often is, and it can be, the greatest mercy that God can bring to those who are prone to wander, is that we head into conflict, and it stops us. It forces us to slow down, forces us to look inside our own hearts and to deal with the problems inside of us, as James 4 commands. God's telling us something's going on. And I can speak from my own experience that when I'm confronted with conflict with Brenda, when rightly engaged, it will always have the effect of testing my priorities and forcing me to step up and away from selfish desires. That's the effect of conflict when it's rightly engaged. I'm stepping up and away from selfish, destructive forces in my own heart. And I'll give you an example. I call this, it's the cheese example, because it's about cheese. Profound, isn't it? This is going back a couple years, but there was a moment in time where I walked into the kitchen. Brenda was slicing cheese. It looked great. I think it was like that stuff from, if I remember correctly, it was like a block of like aged cheddar, which is like one of my favorites. Oh boy, vintage aged cheddar. And I cut into that, and I took one of the slices and I ate it. So she was slicing it there on the counter. I took it and ate it. And she immediately got angry. It was like one of those like, uh-oh. What did I do? What did I step on? And I immediately, so I saw her response. Now, she didn't yell. She didn't get all irate in the moment. But I could tell she stiffened up. There was kind of a moment of, she was clear that I did something she didn't like. But here's where I stepped in it, where I began to get offended with the fact that she was offended. You ever do that? Gentlemen, I'm sure you have. Where you disdain and can't stand the reaction you're getting from something you're doing to provoke it. So you're more angry with the fact that she's provoked by what you've done than you are by even being thoughtful of what you may have brought to the table. So I got angry at her response. And that immediately, that was like a grand old Opry. That was just a good fun conflict for us. So it ended up showing, and my case was this. This is where I got hung up on. I got hung up on the fact that we're just talking about cheese here. What's the big stinking deal? It's cheese. That's where I got hung up on that. And that was my argumentation. So the lawyer inside of me was like pleading the whatever commandment that was, or pleading whatever amendment or commandment that is, and basically making a case on the fact that this is no big deal. You need to get over it. And don't you want to bless your husband? Isn't that what Ephesians 5 tells you, to give them cheese? You know, that kind of argument. Well, that didn't go well for her. And she was coming at it, and you can correct me if I'm wrong.
Oh, I will.
Oh, she will, she says. She went about this in the way of, it wasn't about the cheese. She kept saying that. Like, got old. You know, she kept saying that. It's not about the cheese, not about the cheese, not about the cheese. And it took, I think it was a couple days. Actually, we actually got, didn't we involve others? I think we did. We actually talked to the other couples, the other pastors and wives, got some input on this one, because I was stuck on the fact that, come on, let me have my cheese, you know? And she was stuck on, it's not about the cheese. And she had other things she was trying to bring to me that I was just not hearing. I was not listening. I was just becoming increasingly defensive and stiffening up against what she was saying and not hearing her. So it took a lot of time, a lot of drilling for this conflict to work out in God's way with my soul, which was to see my sin and to deal with it, to correct something. Because that's, again, the whole point of conflict is to correct something, to prevent me from getting what I want, to show me things that need to be corrected so that I can repent and grow and be forever changed by it, by the grace and power of Jesus. That's the whole point of it, right? But at that point of the conflict, I was not wanting that. I didn't want to change. I wanted her to change. Don't make this a big deal. Like, I was fighting for my own selfish purposes, my own kingdom, over a piece of cheese. So it took time, but by God's grace and with counseling from the other couples that we brought to that to care group, they helped me to process it more deeply. So what I found was, and when I began to listen, that was the first time that began to soften, was when I actually stopped to understand, to listen. Okay, what is it about the cheese if it's not about the cheese? What's going on here? Well, she was able to help me understand that I was tempting her by presumption. I was being presumptuous. There was this presumption that this block of cheese and the kitchen were for my benefit and for my appetites in that moment, rather than she needed every stitch of that cheese. She just bought it for whatever recipe she had. And there I was basically taking a big old block from it. So I went into the kitchen with presumption, and that brought about the conflict. And that's where the conflict then helped me see, right, over time, by God's grace, my hidden heart priorities that were revealed to her to see. She saw clearly. She was very tempted by it, appropriately so. But it took me a couple days, by God's grace, to see myself, that through repentance, and there's a new path for me. And that new path is don't presume, right? Nope. You can't presume to touch all things as though they belong to you. So in God's kindness, in so many points of a marriage, this is one of like a billion examples of the kind of conflicts, and this is over a stupid piece of cheese, that actually reveal something pretty serious and sinister about me. Now, in this case, it happened to be about me. There's many other conflicts that we could confess for Brenda that would reveal her sins. So you know it's not just Jerky Doug and angelic Brenda. Brenda. Although there is, I think if we're going to line up percentages, I'm probably batting pretty, compared to Brenda, she's like major leagues. I'm still on the farm team. So she's great.
Does that mean I have more?
No, meaning you're doing better, like typically with working through conflict and giving you credits, honey. I'm saying you're worse than I am. So it's God's kindness that these kind of things come to us because our spouses exist to keep us sharp and repenting and ever needing to repent as bearing fruit as disciples of our Lord. What does Jesus say about you are the vine? I am the vine, you are the branches. And all the branches that do not bear fruit, what does he do to them? Snip, snip, and what does he throw them? So snip, snip, and fire. There's a two picture, snip, fire. Fruit. If it's not being born on those branches, he's going to cut those branches off. They're going to be destroyed in the fire. So discipleship, Jesus is making a point here. True disciples must and will repent and keep repenting and grow and keep growing because that's what's necessary. Because the Father cuts away the dead parts of your branch. Like right, the husbandman, he cuts away the areas of your life that aren't bearing fruit and he restores life and more sap flows and you're going to bear more fruit as time goes on. That's the call of the Christian disciple. And how sweet and kind of God that he would give you a spouse that forces that process in a big way through conflict. So you don't get what you want. So things are being forced in your face like pieces of cheese that you got to reckon with. It's not about the cheese, right? It's about what's in here, what I'm fighting for. And it's God's kindness to us. So what do we do? What are we to do when a conflict breaks out? Well, let's walk through this briefly. Number one, let's understand what God says about conflict and how we are to do it. And the scripture provides us with umpteen examples. Umpteen is not a real number, but it's just a lot of uber examples and directions and commandments for how we are to interact with one another through hardship and conflict. James 4, 1 through 10, I just give you a big one, where James gives us a conflict as a window to the heart. and how to process and view when I get angry, when I'm in the middle of a conflict, what's going on inside. James tells you. Read it. See what's going on inside of you. James is not holding back. He's holding the mirror of God's word faithfully up to your face so you can see what's going on inside your heart. That's what James 4 does for us. And then Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26, or verses 38 through 42. Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about anger and then bitterness and how we're supposed to interact through those things. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, where Jesus teaches us about dealing with logs before specks and conflicts. Do you know that? The teaching about logs in your eye, the specks in your eye, that's in Matthew 7. And then Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 or 21 through 35, where Jesus teaches on sin, how we're supposed to confront sin, and how we're supposed to then walk in forgiveness and freedom of bitterness. These are massive biblical categories that we must walk in understanding and with great love for Christ in these things. And if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we have to adhere to these scriptures in how we go about conflicting as husbands and wives, so that our conflicts lead to building things and tearing down the right things. So we're tearing down the idols, we're tearing down the things that we shouldn't be getting, and we're building, helping building one another up towards righteousness and obedience. So I would encourage you, many, many things to consider here. Ken Sandy's Peacemaker, excellent book on the subject of conflict and dealing with marriage in particular. Robert Jones has Uprooting Anger. There's Powelson's Good and Angry, which Brenda really likes. And I have a pamphlet here, Peacemaking Principles, drawn from Peacemaker. So one per couple. This pamphlet, and Brenda's my lovely assistant, she's going to hand out this pamphlet. This just provides a really nice guidance through Scripture for how we're supposed to work through conflict. How are we supposed to settle these things? How do we land in such a way that we're building the right things and tearing the right things down? Because conflict must tear something down. But our problem in conflict is what? Somebody answer that. What's our problem in conflict? Instead of tearing the right things down, what are we tearing down? Each other. Right. We're tearing each other down rather than working together to tear the right things down. Because there are things that need torn down, no doubt. There's deconstruction that needs to happen. There's all kinds of demolition that needs to occur. Ongoing, right? That's why repentance, forgiveness are required for believers. Ongoing. So that's a helpful resource I think will be a blessing to you. So number two. So first of all, we're going to understand what God says about conflict in his word. And we're going to obey. We're going to adhere to what his word says. That's just simple. As obedient disciples of Jesus, we're going to take the words of Jesus seriously. We're going to obey them because he means it. He wants us to live out his word when it comes to conflict well. Number two, take all necessary personal steps in remaining obedient to Christ in conflict rightly. So Romans 12:18, Paul says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Live peaceably with all. So for all of us, the command is very simple. We've got to be peaceable. We've got to make conflict work in the right direction towards reconciliation, tearing down the right things, and building the right things. But for all of us, that's going to look different. That's where we have to be a little more specific. For you or for I, it's going to look different. What does it mean for me to, if possible, so far as it depends on me, to live peaceably with all? Because my habits of living peaceably are very different than yours. Right? There's different habits and patterns that I go about life and interactions and relationships, especially with Brenda. I have a different marriage than obviously you would have with your spouse. There's going to be unique challenges and struggles to keep at peace with one another for each of us. So for some of us, it means stepping up to face the problem, to intently fear and obey the Lord in how we handle conflict. No more avoidance. You're not going to avoid. You're going to step up. I want a special word to the men on this. For some men, we can be afraid of our wives. We can fear our wives. We can fear their displeasure. We can be all because we know that they have some truth in what they say. Right? We can all feel captive to the guilt of our failure there. And by our failing to look at Christ and repent and receive God's forgiveness, we remain burdened by hidden guilt. And we're drained of desire to understand and to make change. We're drained of any resource or any hope to do so. So what do? We abdicate. We step back from conflict. We go around 16 miles around the block to avoid a conflict. That is dangerous, brothers. That describes your patterns with conflict in your marriage. Stop being afraid of your wife. Fear God. Obey Jesus Christ. Act like a Christian man. Step up and step away from your flesh in this way. Step away from these failures and seek forgiveness. Listen, it's going to be painful when you open the door on conflict and you know your wife has some actual truth to what she says that you just don't want to hear. When you open the door and that tiger comes out, I don't mean your wife necessarily, I just mean the tiger of criticism. So when that tiger leaps on your face, it's going to be painful. It's going to be painful to hear the things that you've been doing wrong, the things that you have failed to do, or the things that you're not doing enough of. And it's tempting to be self-pity and to envision in your mind, look at all that I do for you. Why do you only complain? Why do you only think of these criticisms? Why do you only think to bring these things to me? We could be tempted to go that way. But what are we doing? Well, we're all of a sudden doing exactly what James 4 tells us not to do. We're seeking to tear them down and blame them. We're like just like Adam. Think about it. Adam in the garden, when faced with conflict, what does he do? He blames Eve. He pushes it on her. Well, if you would just dot, 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 then we would dot, dot, dot. You know, that's how this thing works. So, brothers, let's step up. Let's open the door, knowing that even if it's painful in the process, that it's going to lead to grace. It's going to lead to change. It's going to lead to you becoming the man of God that God has called you to be. And all because conflict, it will cut deep, right? That's why it's painful. And that means for both husband and wife, it will go into our hearts. It will expose the things that the Apostle James tells us about in chapter 4. And it always demands repentance of us. This is painful stuff. Having someone slice open your heart, right? It's painful stuff. But that's what conflict does. By God's grace, we could step up to that and not be cowards, but fear the Lord and obey Jesus and seek to be, with, as much as it's in our power, to be peaceable with all people, especially with our spouses. So for other people, it's not so much the stepping up and the lack of courage. For others, it means stepping down. For you, it's in how you handle the problem by taking your soul to task whenever there's an anger or emotional outburst. It's like where you're tempted in the midst of a conflict or disagreement, you're immediately going to like DEFCON 7 and you're wanting to take control of the situation through anger. If that's you, it's going to look very differently than the person who's tempted to abdicate and walk 16 miles around a conflict. Like you're wanting to conflict. You want to blow up the whole world, right? You want to go at this thing. You want to make it done on earth as it is in your heart. That's what you're looking for, right? So for that means you need to step down. It means that you need to faithfully obey Jesus by taking his peaceable path towards reconciliation and not getting what you want as a priority. That's right, James 4. You can't fight to get what you want. It's forbidden. And for you, that means probably you have to repent of your anger, of your emotionally angry outbursts, of the unfaithful words that you said during the angry moment. That comes from your heart. You know, that's quite an excuse that we can throw out sometimes is, well, I didn't mean to say that. Well, according from what you know from Scripture and what Jesus has to say, is that ever an excuse? You can shake your head no. No. You can never have that excuse that I didn't mean to say that. Why? Because Jesus tells us that every word comes out of the heart and you mean it. 100% you mean it. So if that's our excuse in an emotional outburst of anger, if we say that, take responsibility. Don't try to slough it off. Don't try to minimize the problem. No, be like, listen, I did that. I meant it. I was wrong. That's sinful. That's wicked. Please forgive me. That's the right response in that moment. If you're blowing up, if you're going to DEFCON 7. But for all of us, so whether you go, you need to step up or whether you need to step down, for all of us, I think one concept that does strike out is hearing one another out and seeking to understand the why the other is feeling and struggling the way they are. And maybe, Brenda, why don't you join me here for this part and talk through maybe that cheese example. If that's a, is that, do you remember enough of that that we can talk through it?
I think so.
You think so? What role did compassion and understanding play in that conflict for you personally?
Like, meaning what I perceived of you?
Yeah.
Right, yeah, you didn't want to hear why I was upset. You judged that it was, that I just wasn't being a gracious wife. Which, in my heart, it's, that's one incident after many other presumptuous...
Yeah, many other pieces of cheese in that story.
Yeah. So, but you weren't willing to hear that out.
And on my defense, and this is not a defense, by the way, this is, you're going to hear how terrible the defense was. But in my mind, like, when she goes to the cheese and the history, I immediately go, well, you're just being bitter. You're just unforgiving. You're just, and I'll just have all these different labels. And so my heart wants to justify myself to say, well, if you would just overlook things and be more gracious and grateful, then a piece of cheese would just be a piece of cheese and not the start of an entire, like, third, like, world war, the Plank House. So, not that you were, I don't mean to pick, no, meaning like, you know, Brenda did great, by the way. She did great through that conflict. So that's not to say that she was exploding and nuking me, but you know what I mean? Like, I think for me, that would have triggered, I could typically trip over what Brenda says when she brings up history. That idea of history can be very sticky because my mind wants to insist that I'm doing a lot better today. Without actually owning up to the things in the history. Does that make sense? Would you say that's accurate?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Brothers, do you see that? Do you get that concept? I'll be clear on that. I think so often when I trip over that concept of history and why my wife always brings up history is that I want to be self-convinced that I'm a better man today. But the problem with that is so often I really haven't proven or shown that I actually have ever repented of my history. I just want to insist and say I'm doing better today because I haven't done it for such and such amount of time. But have I had a conversation, for instance, have I ever owned up to presumption prior to that cheese incident? No. I'm just, in my mind, I'm thinking I'm just doing better today. But in her mind, in her experience, which is true, I have never, for once in our marriage, understood that I was being presumptuous and that my often I can be that way. And that how icky and sticky and gross and evil that is, how selfish that is of me to act and think that way. And really, it's offensive to God, more importantly. Like, that's terrible disciple stuff for a disciple to be presumptuous, right? So for her to be tripping over that and to bring that to me and to bring it in the form of history, that this is not the first piece of cheese that you threw down your throat, like, and to bring that up, for me to be defensive, it reveals that I really haven't owned. So it's a defense, just mark that, brothers. Where you're defensive, where you're not listening and considering the history stuff, it means that you probably haven't properly vetted all the past. You probably haven't properly repented. You haven't dealt with a lot of that stuff.
Amen.
Does that make sense?
Or understood the effect of it, and it has an accumulative effect if you don't repent. And that goes both ways. So if you continue knowingly in presumption, that affects trust and affection and, you know, like,
everything.
If you, right.
Yeah. So it ends up becoming a lot bigger, 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 bigger than cheese. You can see it. Like, it literally does become like a size of a continent, a log in my eye, the size of the United States, that I am refusing to deal with while I'm trying to deal with her speck. She had a bad attitude when she struggled with my cheese. Like, Brenda, don't be unkind without you saying that to me. Or whatever, however my response was. I don't talk like that when we're in conflict. I don't cower. I usually.
So then the trick is, women, we are called to be forbearing, right? And we are supposed to gladly give cheese to our husbands. But it's the point where you need the Lord in this, because to be only forbearing is not going to help him realize he's being presumptuous, right? I can't just do that to keep peace and to be, yeah. It is going to affect me. You know, like, I can forbear, doesn't mean I'm overlooking and ignoring. I'm still being affected by it, and I'm not ultimately serving him by keeping it from him and showing him, because he's clearly blind to it. He's not seeing it himself. And I know it's affecting, if it's there, it's not just affecting me, it's affecting other people. So you really do need the Lord
yeah.
to have the grace to still bring it. Like, how many times did I have to bring presumption? I don't know, until he finally was listening to me. And that takes the faith of, I gotta stay in my post. This is good. Like, I'm fighting for the right cause to keep our marriage going in a healthy direction. I had to be convinced of that to keep going, because there were so many times of bringing it that it didn't go well, and then that's like not a fun feeling, right? And to have the conflict not go well is not fun. It doesn't produce a fun feeling. But to be convinced the Lord's with us, and this is what refining one another is, and to be patient for the Lord to bring it to fruition, that he could see it, I could see it more clearly. And then the repentance in that is such a sweetening agent to the relationship. That goes very deep, because when you see somebody sweetly broken, like that he got it and then he's broken and he gets that it affects me, and it isn't just the cheese, it isn't just presumption, like how deep, like once he starts reckoning with it and realizing the consequences of it, it's like there's such a softening from him to me, that, you know, like we're realizing we have to be patient with one another, and this is what love is, steadfast love is. It's through this. It isn't just the beginning when everything's brand new and we're just in love, and that's the steadfast love. It's the being wronged repeatedly, waiting for the Lord to bring it to fruition, and then the depth of the sweetness that can come from the repentance of that.
Yes.
Amen. I don't know if any of that made sense.
That's it.
But
very good. That's fantastic. Absolutely, Brenda. Yeah, I'm sure you could have your own stories to tell. They're very similar. The kinds of ways that you and your wives, you and your husbands are maybe even today regularly conflicting about certain subjects. So I would urge you, and in fact, part of your homework, you see on page 2, is you're going to dissect a conflict. You're going to core sample it. So as you'll see there, number 1 is pray together daily. Number 2, I would like for you to work through a recent conflict with tonight's teaching in mind. And so first, you need to just, both of you, you're going to conversation, you're going to decide on a recent conflict, but that's recent enough that you remember the details, okay? That you can both write down answers to the questions below. Then come together and share those answers with one another and discuss. So it's going to provide you with some hopefully really meaty, helpful engagement about how you are fighting, and get a core sample of your relationship. And then seek especially to go deeper with repentance and reconcile if necessary. So this exercise might actually drive you to have to repent of other things. Because you might, after doing your homework, you realize after reading James 4 and working through this together, you realize, man, I haven't owned some of this stuff. Please forgive me, honey. I've been doing this, I've been thinking this, I've been being this way, or vice versa. You know, that for both of us, it might result in that. And then you'll see the questions down there below that you're gonna answer separately. So write these answers down so that you can then come together as husband and wife and walk through the conflict together, armed with answers to these questions, okay? And again, the goal is that I want you to become more understanding of what are you doing when you're fighting? What are you doing? And what does it reveal about the story you're telling? That's so important. And if our marriages are going to tell the same story as Jesus Christ in the church, then we've got to get through conflict so that it builds up and it tears down the right things, instead of building up and tearing down the wrong things, building up our own desires and tearing down what is precious and pure and what God intends. Okay? Is that any questions on the homework? Is that cool? So that'll be a heavy one. That's going to be a heavy one to have to work through that together. But for our remaining time, I do want to work just as an exercise. I want to go through a case study here with you and get into Larry and Lucy's business a little bit. This couple, man. If you're the caregiver leader, you'd be like, oh my goodness. What is with them? So Larry and Lucy, this is conflict before care group. It's there written down for you so you can read along. Larry and Lucy were driving on the way to care group when Larry's lack of conversation, as always, tempted Lucy. And she at one point blurted out, I might as well talk to a wall. Oh, ouch. Burn, as my kids say. This, as always, was offensive to Larry, who became angry and defensive to Lucy. And after he pushed back with how he had a long day and that you never seem to appreciate me, a grand conflict commenced halfway to care group and didn't land very well by the time they arrived, cold and distant from one another. So this is common ground for Larry and Lucy. They struggle with conflict often, and usually because Larry is highly sensitive to Lucy's criticism, and Lucy struggles mightily to have a soft or grateful heart towards Larry. Larry has not done well in trying to address the root problems they're dealing with. He wouldn't know where to begin, and Lucy seems too bent out of shape for him to start now. So let's answer these questions. Why don't we take 5 minutes, discuss as a couple. At least we'll get for the first couple questions together, and then we'll discuss as a group. So go ahead and discuss amongst yourself. 5 minutes, pace yourself, get through pretty quick.